We're going to continue looking at the life of Jesus. Tonight we're going to be in John chapter 5. We have come to a point in the life of Jesus where His popularity is soaring. People are crowding around to hear the words that He's speaking with authority. They are coming from miles to see the miracles that Jesus is performing with authority that God has given Him. Unfortunately, it's not just the crowds that want to hear the word and see the miracles that are coming, but He has also gained a certain amount of popularity with the religious rulers of Israel. Last week we looked as a man was lowered through a roof at the feet of Jesus and He healed that man. And those religious leaders who had gathered there to hear Him found fault with Him. They accused Him of blasphemy because He dared to forgive the sins of a man. They accused Him of sinning by sitting and eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they wondered why He was ignoring the traditions that they had established, why His disciples did not fast as they did. This week, Jesus is going to perform another healing. And by the time He's finished, there will be no question that it would be impossible for Him to blaspheme or to sin in any way. And it's perfectly all right for God, who writes the law and makes the law and instructs us and teaches us His way, to ignore our traditions when they contradict the spirit of His law. This takes place at a time when there is a great feast being held in Jerusalem, one of those festivals, one of those holy days of the children of Israel, perhaps one of those three great days when everybody had to assemble there in Jerusalem. And so in John chapter 5, we start out in verse 1 this way. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Who's writing this letter? John. And it's going to sound like John, and it's going to be words that John would choose to express himself. And that's going to set him apart from other disciples and apostles. The same way you express yourself differently than the person sitting across the room from you. You would choose different words to say things. But behind John, standing at his side, who's dictating? The Holy Spirit. This is what it says in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so even this letter, even though this letter sounds like John, even though it expresses his personality, even though John is doing the writing, it's the Holy Spirit who's moving him to choose words as John would choose words, to express himself as John would express himself. But it's the Holy Spirit who's giving John the truth. Now that's significant, because the Holy Spirit takes the time to tell us some details, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one recording them for us, that means those details have significance. There is a pool called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, couldn't the Holy Spirit just have said, there was a pool and there were some porches there? That would have been simple, wouldn't it? But He goes to the trouble to tell us that there was a specific number of porches, five in number. Now, you guys know by now that the things that we read in Scripture have meanings. It's not that we have to understand all the deep meanings in Scripture, because God speaks plainly and simply. And the message that He wants to give, you can understand without knowing why He chose the number five. But if you do choose it, it will underline and highlight for you what God is trying to tell you. The number five, when you see it in the Scriptures, is very often associated with the concept of grace. Even though man has been separated from God by sin, before the coming of Jesus Christ, Moses was instructed by the Lord that there were five offerings that would be acceptable to God. And those offerings were God's grace in allowing sinful man to approach Him. And so we saw five offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the meal offering. Because he chose five offerings, that spoke to us of God's grace in allowing sinful man to approach him by sacrifice. Even though men don't often accord women the respect that they deserve, certainly not in that culture, in that day, Jesus Christ elevated women to the position that he always meant them to have, at the side of man. And so when you look in the scriptures, you find that in the life of Jesus, in the life leading up to Jesus' incarnation on the earth, there are five women mentioned. There's Rahab and Ruth. There's, what is her name? Tamar. I wanted to say Tamara. There's Tamar. There's Bathsheba, and there's Mary. So whereas men tend to look down on women sometimes and not to want to give them the honor and the place that the Lord gives them, the Lord in his grace reaches out and chooses five women and places them in the life of Jesus and brings them to our attention. In the New Testament, when it talks about the ministries that God has given to the church, they're five in number. There's an apostolic ministry, a prophetic ministry, an evangelistic ministry, a pastoral ministry, and a teaching ministry. And the whole concept of giving is really behind it. Because the word grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis. And when you find a church where they like to focus a lot on the gifts of the Spirit, they say that that church is rather charismatic. And the word charis, or grace as we have it, means a gift, something that's to be given. So as we're looking at this story tonight, as we're starting it, the scene opens on a pool called Bethesda. There are five porches around that pool, and that tells us that as we look at this story, we're going to see something here about the grace of God reaching out and touching people. By the way, that name Bethesda, I know some people like to look names up. Does anybody know what Bethesda means? House of grace. So here we are with a story of God's grace reaching out to touch a person. Verse number 3. In these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. In these porches were people with various diseases. There were some who were sitting there blind, being careful not to move lest they be stepped on, possibly listening for the ring of a coin on the pavement so that they could reach out and grab it. There were some there who were deaf and couldn't hear the coins ringing on the pavement. There were some who had external diseases and some who had internal diseases. You can imagine that this wasn't a very happy place. If you've ever been in an emergency room at the hospital, you know that it's kind of a sober mood there. There's people who are sick. There's people who are suffering. And this place was filled with suffering because there was a tradition in those days that at this pool, an angel would come down and would stir the water, and the first person to step into the water after the angel had stirred it would be healed of whatever disease he had. Now, I'd like to say that traditions are often based on truth, at least in part. And there's probably some truth to this one, whether it was an angel or whether it was God. But people came. And if nobody ever got healed, nobody would come, would they? So there was something going on here. What it was, we don't know. There's just a tradition of an angel stirring the water. When people are healed by God, sometimes they're healed directly, without anything to focus on, without anything to look at. There was a centurion who came to Jesus one time. He had a servant who was dying, and he begged Jesus to heal the servant. Jesus said, "I'll come." And he said, "Lord, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And so without Jesus, even in proximity, without a touch, without anything from Jesus, just simply the faith of the centurion, that man was healed. Other times it seems like objects are used. There was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. One day she, hearing that Jesus was in town, made her way through the crowd. And for her, if she could only touch the hem of his garment. Now, is there any power to heal in a piece of cloth? The power was in God. But for her, she knew that if she could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, she had faith that she would be healed. And God, being too big to put in any of our boxes, sometimes heals directly without anything for the faith to focus on. At other times, he'll allow us to focus our faith on something. And because the faith is really in him, that object becomes what my pastor calls a point of contact for releasing faith, and a miracle occurs. These people had faith that God would heal them if they stepped down in the water after it was stirred. And apparently, God was doing that because they kept coming. Whatever was going on, there was a multitude there. There were many, many sick with all kinds of diseases. And it just wasn't a happy place to be. It was a place filled with misery and suffering and pain. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. What the infirmity was, we're not told. Other places in the scripture, the same word that's translated infirmity here is translated disease or sickness or weakness. And there's apparently some kind of weakness in this man. Whether it's a full-scale paralysis or whether he's simply lame and very weak, we don't know. But we do know that for 38 years, he's had this disease. How long he's been at the pool, we don't know that either. But apparently he's been there for some time. He's wanted to be healed. But there's a problem that prevents him from being healed, and it has to do with his weakness. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So, it's not clear if he's paralyzed or if he's lame or if he's just debilitated. But whatever it is, there's always somebody faster there. And every time the water is stirred, as he's on his way to step in and receive healing, somebody else beats him and walks in, and he's been there a long, long time. Now Jesus shows up. And he comes to him, and he asks him a question. It seems like a silly question, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. The guy's laying by this pool. He's been laying there a long time. He's obviously sick, and he's obviously there to be healed. So Jesus comes and says, do you want to be made well? Duh. What do you think I'm doing here? But I can't, because every time I go, somebody beats me in. Now, the reason that Jesus is asking this question, there's really two reasons. Number one, let me deal with the unimportant one first. How many people were there? Multitude. Jesus singles one guy out and says, do you want to be made well? So Jesus has an appointment with one guy. Not with all the people there, but with one guy. So that's significant as well. That tells us there's about to be something important transacted between Jesus and this one guy. But the question itself, think about the question for a minute. Isn't that kind of wacky? Hey, that's like walking into the ER and the doctor comes out and says, anybody want to be better? I was like, me, over here, right here, like to be better? So Jesus says, do you want to be made well? There's a reason that Jesus asks that question. And the reason is that God has given us free will. And he's such a gentleman. He's so gentle and so tender that he would never violate our free will in any way. And so for this man to receive healing, well, as we would say today in the sports world, you gotta want it. This guy has to want to be healed. Jesus isn't going to come and force healing on anyone. The same way that Jesus is not going to come and force anyone to have a relationship with him. It's simply not going to happen. You're never going to be forced to go to heaven. You're never going to be forced to be healed. But if that's what you want, then Jesus stands ready to forgive your sins. And He stands ready to touch you and make you clean and forgive you and heal you. But it has to be what you want. He's never going to force you to be healed of a disease or to be forgiven of your sins. He's never going to force you to go to heaven with Him forever. But it's only for those who want it and desire it. And so He asked this man the most important question that He possibly could ask him. He says, "Do you want to be made well?" And He explains why he can't be made well. So now, after asking him a peculiar but really important question, He now tells him to do something impossible. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Jesus will never force you to go to church. He'll never force you to read your Bible. He'll never force you to come and ask to be forgiven. He'll never force you to be clean. He'll never force you to live eternally with Him. He'll never force you to do those things. But if that's what you feel God calling you to, then you need to understand that God will never turn you away when you come. People who come to Jesus for healing, can God heal people? Yeah. We have all seen people healed by prayer. And we have all seen people healed by prayer through doctors. It's really up to God how He chooses to heal. But we know that He can heal. No matter whether He heals our bodies or not, there's one thing that's going to happen to every one of us. We'll all die. And so God's first concern is never for your physical body, because that's going to go into the grave. That's going to become dust. But His first concern is to heal you inside of a disease that we all suffer from called sin. Because if He can heal you of that disease, then see, you'll have eternal life. And you'll have a new body in heaven. And no matter what happens to this body here, whether He heals it or whether He takes you home, you will have a new body, a glorious body, a resurrection body, the same kind that Jesus had after He came out of the grave. And you will live in that body with Him forever. So it has to be something you want. But if it is something you want, and you come to Him and ask for it, then He won't turn you away. Some remarkably undeserving characters have come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. I guess maybe I should be careful about saying undeserving, because essentially we're all undeserving, aren't we? We're separated from God by sin. We don't deserve a relationship with Him. But look at some of the people who've come. After Saul presided over the stoning of Stephen, after Saul of Tarsus had believers in Jesus Christ thrown into prison and put in chains and killed, God accepts him. After King David forgets his God, forgets his wife, goes after another woman, and then has her husband killed to cover up the evidence, God accepts him. It's amazing the people that have come to Jesus Christ and been accepted by Him. And the truth is that no one who has ever come to Jesus has ever been turned away by Him. In John's Gospel, John tells us this: "He who comes to me, I will in no wise turn away." And that's a promise from God to every single person, whoever hears God's call, whoever feels God pulling at their heart, and whoever responds to that call and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." No one has ever been turned away. But the key was, you had to want it. You had to ask for it. God doesn't save you against your will. But if you come to Him, and if you say, "I want a relationship with you. I want my sins forgiven. I want the absolute assurance that I will live forever with you in eternity. I want to know that." And you come to Him and ask for that, He will give you that. When that happens, suddenly you don't belong to yourself anymore. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the price was the blood of Jesus shed for your sins. And so you're really not your own anymore. You see, some 18 years ago, I stopped being in charge of my life. Up to that point, I was in charge. I was the boss. I said how it went in my life as much as I could. But for the last couple of decades or so, I haven't really been in charge of my life anymore. But you see, I know someone and I call him Lord. And by making him Lord, well, first he became my Savior. He saved me, forgave my sins, gave me eternal life. And then there's a process you go through where you begin turning your life over to Jesus. Some of us have trouble doing it. We seem to turn pieces of our life over to him. And it takes a long time to get a good portion of it in his hands. But we take the one who was Savior and we begin to make him Lord. And now he's in charge of our lives. And he's the one who gets to direct them. And when that happens, oh, you're going to hear God ask you to do impossible things. You see, there's been things that you've been asked to do all your life. Your parents asked you to do things, pick up your room, straighten the house, take out the garbage. The police ask you to do things, get out of the car, license and registration, please. The government asks you to do things, turn in those taxes, March 14th, 15th, whatever it is, get them in. All our lives we're asked to do things. Sometimes we ask ourselves to do things. You know, there's a certain career that you might want to pursue. And you're going to ask yourself to make sacrifices to do it. You're going to give up recreation and time with your friends in order to go to school and study. You're going to take money that you could do other things with and spend it on college. And all your life, either you yourself or someone else has been asking you to do things. Now, those things range from easy to very difficult. Easy things, clean up your room. Well, maybe not so easy. I don't know. I've seen some rooms and it's like it must have been really hard to clean that one up, you know. But relatively easy. Other things like, you know, pursue a doctorate in college. That requires a lot of dedication and time and money, doesn't it? But when God comes to you, God doesn't ask you to do easy things. God doesn't ask you to do difficult things. God asks you to do impossible things. He comes to a man who doesn't have the strength to get into the water and he says to him, rise, pick up your bed and walk. Now, it's impossible, but he does it. And when Jesus comes into our lives, when we've been touched by the grace of God and our sins have been forgiven and we have eternal life, when that happens, God begins to ask you to do impossible things. Impossible. Can't do them. You'll hear his word, you be holy, even as I am holy. Now, how many of you are holy? How many of you have tried to be holy? As a believer, you wanted to be holy, so you gave it a good shot. You made a New Year's resolution. You put your hand up at a recommitment thing at a church, and you tried to be holy. How long did it last? A couple of minutes? A couple of days if you're on a roll, right? But you find out you can't do the things God's calling you to do. And a lot of time gets wasted in the kingdom of God by people who are trying to do impossible things in their own strength. Because you see, you can't do impossible things. You can do easy things, and you can even do some hard things, but you can't do impossible things. Fortunately for us, what is impossible for man is possible with God. And the things that God calls us to do are simply not possible in the human spirit, but they are possible by the Spirit of God. You know, it's impossible to pastor a church. You can't do it. You might rent a building. You might use programs and gimmicks to pack it with people. You might, be exciting and dynamic and get a lot of folks to come. But to truly pastor a church can't be done by a human being. This job would kill anyone who tried to do it. You know, you're on call 24/7, 365 a year. When you're tired, you have to be patient and listen. When you're upset, you have to appear calm and be a pillar. You, a sinner, have to open God's Word and speak God's truth out and do it accurately and faithfully. This is impossible. Fortunately, because of God's Spirit, it is possible. And just as it's not possible to pastor a church, so it's not possible to be a godly husband, or a godly father, or a godly mother, or a godly child. It's not possible. We've tried it and we've failed. But fortunately for us, with the Spirit of God, it is possible. Jesus told us as much. He said, without me you can do nothing. Now, doesn't a lot get done in the world? But none of it will be lasting. None of it will be eternal. It'll all be dust and blow away one day. But with me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, you don't want to get caught up in doing things in the power of the flesh. And you can get a lot of things done in the power of the flesh, but you can't do impossible things in the power of the flesh. You can do easy things. You can do hard things. You can do lots of things. You can do dynamic, flashy things. But you can't do impossible things. And when Jesus Christ says, follow me, I'm holy, you be holy, you can't do it, kids. It's not possible. Fortunately for us, God gives us His Spirit at the moment of salvation. And by His Spirit within us, we can begin to do the impossible. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, the gift of God. Do yourself a favor. Don't waste your time trying to do the things that God has called you to do in the power of the flesh. You'll be disappointed. You'll be disillusioned. You'll give up. You'll burn out. But when God calls you to do an impossible thing, when He says, now follow me, now become like me, now be holy even as I am holy, expect to be changed. That's a sign that you've been in contact with Jesus Christ, isn't it? Before Jesus, could this man pick up his bed and walk? He couldn't even get down into the water by himself. He comes into contact with Jesus Christ. The grace of God reaches out and touches this man. And suddenly he's able to do the impossible. He's been changed. And that's the sign that you truly are saved. That's the sign to you that you have a relationship with God, because you've been changed. No one else has been able to change a person. Did you know that? The Buddha never changed anyone. Muhammad never changed anyone. Sigmund Freud never changed anyone. The best we can hope for is to take people and make them a little easier to live with. And that's essentially what happens when you look to the world for help. You can be a little easier to live with. It's possible for a man to quit drinking. Be a little easier to live with. He'll go to hell sober, but he'll still go to hell unless he has Jesus Christ. But the only person who can take a man and change him on the inside is Jesus Christ. So when you've come into contact with Jesus Christ, one of the signs that that has happened is that your life has changed, and suddenly you begin to do impossible things. You take up your bed and walk, you who were lame. You begin to walk and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, you who were a sinner. You begin to become like the Son of God. Imagine that, us, like the Son of God. Because the Son of God lives in you, and as He lives His life out in you, He's changing you. And suddenly, you who were a sinner, touched by grace, begin to do the impossible because your life has been changed. Now, this is great. This is a place of misery and suffering and pain and unhappiness. And one guy has just broken the mold. He's out of the cage. He's picking up his bed and walking. He's elbows and heels. That's all you see as this guy goes down the road. He is happy. But there is a problem. because I did not read the last sentence in that verse. And that day was the Sabbath. Oops. There he goes. Jesus went and did it again. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. Now, he'd gotten on the wrong side of the religious leadership before because he told somebody to carry, he told someone their sins were forgiven. They said, "You're a blasphemer." He'd sat down and eaten with sinners, so they said, "You must be a sinner." And then, you know, to top it all off, his guys don't observe the traditions of Israel. And they said, "Well, you know, why don't you fast and all?" But now he's gone and done it. Now he's broken the Sabbath law. And for this, they will kill him. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And they will never, ever forgive him for what he has done here. God makes things simple. Man makes things complicated. God in the beginning made it so simple, he gave man one rule. He said, "Keep this rule, you're going to be doing just fine." He said, "Of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the fruit of that tree you may not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Now one rule. And it wasn't even a tough one. He said, "Lots of trees, eat all the trees, eat everything in sight, just don't eat from the one tree." How did we do? That's why there's no garden today. So God says, "All right, let me expand on this just a bit, but not too much. I'm going to give you 10 rules. Those 10 rules will basically tell you the things that you will do if you love me." See, the obedience in the garden was supposed to be obedience out of love, wasn't it? We're supposed to love him and follow him because we truly loved him. So he says, "Here's the way it works. It's really about love. And if you love me, you'll do the things I say." Now, when it comes to love, just two things, that's all. Love God, that's the first four commandments. And love your neighbor, that's the next six commandments. So God says, "All right, one was maybe a little too simple for you. Let me expand a bit, but I'll keep it simple. 10, okay?" Now, when the religious leaders in Israel came back from Babylon, they started out with a good intent. They never wanted to offend God again and go into captivity. So they said, "Let's sit down and think of every way that you could fail to keep the law." And they wrote them all down and they came up with 613 separate commandments for man. God gave one. When that was tough, he expanded it a little bit, gave us 10. They gave us 613 rules. There's a book called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Torah. It's used by the Jewish religious leaders. And in the Mishnah, they have 23 chapters devoted to keeping the Sabbath. Now, when God wanted to tell us what to do, how many words did he use? One sentence: remember it, keep it holy. But starting from a good viewpoint, they wanted to not offend God, so he said, "Let's think of every way that you could break the Sabbath and write them all down." And when they did, they ended up with 23 chapters. Can you imagine what a joy the Sabbath was? Knowing that there was a traffic cop out there, and Bill's works in law enforcement. Did you ever pull somebody and you could write them up for like multiple tickets? You know, one for, you know, no license, one for expired plates, you know, one for, open containers. You can write them up a couple of tickets. Imagine a cop walks up to your window with 613 tickets. And he says, "These are for you." Ay, 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 ay. 23 chapters. And what God had made simple, man made complicated. Now, Jesus came and he made it simple again because one day a scribe came to him and said, "Which one is the greatest commandment? Because if I can get that one down, hoi, hoi, I got them all, you know. If I can keep the big one, I'm doing okay." And so Jesus said, "Here it is, kid, get ready. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, first four commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself, next six commandments. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." So if you love God and you love neighbor, your neighbor the way you love yourself, you're basically fulfilling the law. Is it wrong to heal? Of course not. It was by their definition. But Jesus wanted to do good. And there's even allowances for that in the law. If your donkey fell into a pit on the Sabbath, you're allowed to work and pull him out because you wanted to do good for your donkey, not let him die down there. So Jesus, having given the law to man, is also the one who gets to interpret it. And when your interpretation of the law differs with Jesus' interpretation of the law, guess who's got it wrong? And, you know, think about it. All the things that you could do that were work, you know, putting on a wooden leg, putting in a wooden eyeball, spitting and making a little furrow in the ground. That's the same as plowing, you know. All the things that you could do to break the law. When they found you breaking the law, they would put you to death by what method of execution? Now, it didn't seem to be a problem for them to pick up rocks on the Sabbath and chuck them, and that's kind of work, isn't it? The way people look at the law and the way God looks at the law. Anyways, he's in trouble. The Jews, therefore, verse 10, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" That wasn't my idea. Somebody told me to do this. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And so they'd like to get their hands on this person, whoever it is, that told somebody to break the Sabbath law, even while he was keeping it by doing good. Unfortunately, he got away. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And that's kind of an interesting statement. Just kind of take a little side trip here and talk about this for just a minute. Do you remember when the disciples saw a man who needed to be healed and they asked Jesus, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is this way?" And you remember, it was a belief in their day that sometimes you would have an illness or suffer in some way because of sin. Your parents sinned and the sins were visited on the children. Or you sinned and God was getting even with you. And remember what Jesus told them? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, they sinned, right? But the disease was not a result of sin. It was for God's glory. Here Jesus says exactly the opposite thing. He tells this man, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." And so apparently there are certain times, certain conditions when, because we're not walking with God, because we're walking as far and as fast away from Him as we can, we walk into the curse instead of the blessing. And apparently sometimes disease and suffering are a result of sin. God designed the physical relationship between a man and woman to be a beautiful thing. He designed for it to exist in a marriage relationship. Because we've taken it out of that relationship and just said, "Hey, do your own thing." Now we have AIDS. Now we have diseases that can't be treated by antibiotics. Would you call that a case of the sin causing the disease? Kind of, isn't it? Jesus tells this guy, says, "You've been made clean. Don't sin anymore, lest the worst thing come upon you." So when it comes to diseases, are they sometimes the result of sin? Can you sin and get yourself in trouble and find yourself in a mess? Yeah. Can it also be that it's not your fault at all, that it's just one of those cases where bad things happen to good people because it's a fallen world? Yeah. Here's one where it was because of a sin. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." And that's part of the change that occurs when the grace of God touches your life. Because after that happens, see, all the things you used to enjoy so much before, you kind of lose your taste for them, don't you? I used to think that drinking was just about one of the best things in the world. Oh, man, I love to drink. And I would drink every opportunity I got. God's grace touched my life. I lost the taste for that. Because you know what? It's more fun knowing God than it is getting buzzed. It's way more fun. The high that I have now blows anything out of the water that I ever drank, shot under my skin, stuck in the corner of my eye, inhaled up my nose. The buzz of knowing, yeah, you can do all these things. It's amazing. Terry obviously doesn't have that background. She's just kind of amazed. We won't go any farther with it. But the buzz that you get from knowing God, the high from knowing the living God, blows everything else out of the water. And suddenly you don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to drink anymore. It's not that I can't, because as a Christian, I can drink, can't I? I'm not supposed to get drunk, but I can drink as a Christian. But I don't want to. I like knowing God better. And so your life begins to change. Suddenly the sins fall away. Suddenly begin to do impossible things. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He rats Jesus out. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke their Sabbath laws, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he says a couple of interesting things. My Father has been working until now, and I've been working. And you know what? God doesn't take a day off, does he? He took one off. At the end of the creation week, he created the entire universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. But you know he hasn't had a day off since? You know God doesn't keep Sabbath? He who guards Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And if you come to Jesus and ask that his grace touch you and make you clean and heal you, he'll work whether it's a Sabbath day or not. Because Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath is that it's a great day to do good on. And he's ready to do good the drop of a hat, the minute you ask. However, this little saying got him in trouble. Because when he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working as well," he is, in essence, saying, "My Father and I do the same work." Or if you want to boil it down a little farther, "I do the works of God." And who can do the works of God except? Now, I love this because every now and then you run into people who just don't believe that Jesus is God. He's not God the Father, but he is God the Son. And then there's God the Holy Spirit, God one, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain it past that because I don't understand it either. But that's what the Bible teaches. And for those who simply don't believe that Jesus is God, here's another one of those many, many places where he says he is. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And he's saying, "I do things that only God can do." Now, I'm not misinterpreting that because the Holy Spirit told John to write this. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. When he said those words, the Jews are ready to kill him on the spot because he'd done it again. He blasphemed. He'd said that he was God. And Jesus knew that if he said it some other way, they wouldn't kill him. But he said it that way anyways because they needed to know it. And so they were ready to kill him. The people who were listening to him understood him far better than people do today. They knew Jesus was saying, "I'm God." And when Jesus reaches out and touches someone who has asked to be touched by God, you have been touched by God. A couple of things happen in this history. God's grace reaches out and touches a man who asks to be touched. And when that happens, that man's life is changed. And he begins to do things that are impossible for him to do. His life is changed. There's a reason that God is saying this. And there's a reason that he's saying it tonight. It may be that you have an infirmity of some sort. It may be that sin has crippled your heart in some way. Maybe that sin has blinded you or caused you to be deaf for a long time to God's word. This is true for believers as well as unbelievers, because sometimes believers get caught up in sin. We're still walking with God. We're still learning to be holy, even as he is holy. And it may be that you came in here tonight and you simply need to be touched by God. It may be that you need the grace of God to touch your life. Maybe it has never happened to you before. Maybe you need God to touch you and heal you and make you a child of God tonight. And if you need that, then God is ready to do that for you tonight. You have to want it. God will never kidnap you and take you to heaven, but he holds the door open and invites you to come through. And if you need God to heal you and make you a child of God, all you have to do is ask, and he's ready to do it. It might be that you are already a child of God, but sin has simply crippled you in some fashion, and you're not able to follow him and do the things that he's calling you to do. Just like she'd desperately love to shut that phone off right now, and it's just, there you go. It might be that you as a believer have been crippled by sin in some way. And as a believer, as someone saved by grace, you're unable to follow God the way he's calling you to. And if that's true, then you need to understand that right now, tonight, God is ready to reach out and touch you with his grace. He's ready to heal you. And he's ready to tell you to stand to your feet and walk with him and follow him. You see, I didn't choose John chapter 5 to teach tonight. It came up. And that means it's God's timing and not mine. And that means that there may be somebody here who just simply needs to be touched by God's grace. If that's true, then I want you to know that God is ready. And he has the authority to do it and the power to do it. And he's ready to touch you now, tonight, and heal you and stand you to your feet. But you have to want it. God won't force his glory, his power, his love on you. He will never do that. He loves you too much for that. But if you ask him, he will touch you. And so I have no idea who this is for tonight, whether it's for one or more than one, or maybe many of us just need that kind of touch. But I think tonight is a night where we just kind of want to pray during the service and just let God touch people. And so I have to put it out and give you the opportunity to ask. Because if you ask, he will touch you. That's a promise from God's word. And so having heard God's word and having seen his willingness to reach out and touch you, is there anyone tonight? And I won't ask you if you're asking for salvation. I won't ask you if you're asking as a believer to be touched. I won't ask you what your sin is or what infirmity you have. That's between you and God. The question that I have to ask is simply, is there anyone here tonight that for whatever reason wants to be touched by God's grace tonight and wants to be able to stand and walk with him again? Is there anyone who needs that? If you need that, now is the time to ask for it, because he's ready to touch you now. And he wants to touch you. Is there anyone that would like to be touched by God's grace? Stand around your sister. Lay hands on her. Is there anyone else? God is just, he's ready to touch people tonight. This is your night. This is between you and God. Diane, Kim, would you go over and lay hands on your sister? Just identify with her. Is there anybody else that just wants God's touch? Charlie and Bill. Would you lay hands on Antonio? Kara and Tot, would you go back and lay hands on Polly? You have the authority to do that. You know, you're believers. Is there anyone else that just wants to be touched by God? Kelly, Roz, would you lay hands on our brother Jose? See, this is God's time. If you need to be saved, God will save you now. If you need just to be healed and made straight again, God will heal you and make you straight now. He'll put legs under you. He'll tell you to rise up and walk. Anyone else need this? Let's just pray right now and ask for God to touch us. And Father, it's with your word still ringing in our ears now. It's with the understanding that you've given us of how willing you are to touch us, that these people have come forward and just asked to be touched by you. And whether it's salvation they're requesting or whether it's just to be made whole again, whatever infirmity they bring before you now, that's between you and them. You know. And Father, with your promise fresh in our ears and in our hearts, we come to you now and we say, Lord, make us well. Heal us of whatever it is that's been brought before you. Make us well, God. Restore us. And Father, as we receive your healing now, for sin and infirmity, for whatever, as we receive it now, God, let us hear in our spirit your words, rise, walk. And I pray for these brothers and sisters who've reached their hands out to you, Lord, that they would find their feet and they would follow you again, faithfully and diligently, God, and know the glory and know the joy of walking with a living God. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you for what you're doing right now. I thank you for the touch of God's grace in a human life. I thank you for wellness. And Father, we who have been made clean by you, we bless you, God, and we thank you, and we adore you, Lord. We do all these things, Father, in exchange for your grace and your goodness. We do them in Jesus' name. In him, we will follow you now and walk with you, God. Thank you, Lord, so much. In Jesus, we pray.